The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 14th chapter. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus. The Gospel of the Lord. Put your trust in a dying man. Now, if we came from some other religious traditions other than Lutheran, we'd have our Bibles with us in the pew. And I could have you open up to the, Professor Carey has his, it's probably the Greek, isn't it? No, you actually have the English with you today. You could open it up. I could have you open it up to the 14th chapter of Mark, and you could see one of the wonderful ways that Mark crafts his gospel. And that is, on occasion, he will take two stories, and he'll take the first story and split it in two and insert another story in between. This section of the 14th chapter of Mark that I just read is part of one of those moments when he does that. That we have the story that the chief priests and the scribes are looking for a way to get Jesus, to arrest him, and to have him killed. It stops there, and then at the very end, we find that Judas Iscariot is that instrument that is used in order to get to Jesus. But right in the middle of this story of betrayal, we have a story of trust, where an unnamed woman takes a very costly bottle of perfume and anoints Jesus in preparation for his burial. That we have juxtaposed together one who betrays Jesus with one who trusts him with an extraordinary amount of money. The woman is unnamed. We really won't discover what her name is in other places, in other gospels. A name will be attached to her. We don't know her life story. We don't know her life history. But we know about what she did, which is that she engaged in an act of trust with Jesus by taking this ointment and pouring it over his head in an act of preparing him for burial. Most acts of preparing someone for burial happen after the person dies. In the John Grisham novel, The Chamber, there's this beautiful moment when this young man who has been falsely accused of committing a murder is executed in the chamber. He's brought back to the funeral home, and this boy's mother kicks everyone else out of that room in the funeral home, and she strips off those clothes that he had been wearing when he was executed, and she slowly and beautifully bathes her baby boy one more time, preparing him for his burial. It's a ritual that I have seen, particularly wives do with their husbands at the time of death. I can remember after Ralph died in hospice care many years ago in Warren, Ohio, that his wife Jean kicked everyone else out of the room, took off those old clothes in which he had died, and gently bathed him from head to foot, an act of love, an act of kindness, an act of self-giving that prepared him for his burial. But it happened after they had died. So what is this quirky action of anointing and preparing Jesus before he dies? Perhaps it is an act of trust, that she does believe in what he has said, that he will be arrested and he will be killed, but he will be raised from the dead. We find that at play in Mark, that trust doesn't come after something amazing happens. Trust happens first and gives a person the eyes to see then what is happening in their lives after the fact, to recognize the kingdom of God and its work in the world. That her eyes of trust prepared her to see who Jesus was. In contrast, we have Judas. He has been the man that the religious leaders have been looking for since the beginning of chapter 3 in the Gospel of Mark. Religious leaders went out immediately after Jesus had performed one more act of healing and conspired against him how to destroy Jesus. That desire to destroy Jesus comes after a dialogue back and forth with the religious leaders about who can forgive sin. And after that conversation about who can forgive sin, Jesus redefines what sin is and speaks about the unforgivable sin. The battle to determine what sin is a reflection of our own human need to identify what is wrong. There are some who frame our perspective on the world through religious and spiritual eyes, and we have a need to identify sin. It serves a purpose for us in who we are to identify what is wrong, chiefly from other people and what they have done wrong. There are also those who have a need, instead of to identify something as sin, to identify something as illegal, to rely on the legal system to identify what is right and what is wrong. How many times have you encountered someone who has done something that has been greatly frustrating or angered you, and you've said to someone that you know and trust, "I wish there was a law against that"? Usually the law is what convicts someone else of how they have hurt us. There's also a need for diagnosis, a need to identify what is wrong. And most of the time that need for diagnosis is aimed at healing and bringing healing, but sometimes that need for diagnosis is a need to make it somebody else's fault. Parent can have a child diagnosed so they don't have to take a look at what they're contributing to the home environment that may cause a problem for their child. So while there is a general need to identify sin and to identify what is illegal and to identify a diagnosis, there also is a personal need that serves our own personal yearnings and desires. Jonathan Haidt, who wrote the book The Happiness Hypothesis, has a new book out that talks about the divisions that exist in the political and religious world. And he talks about the fact that we all do have a need to talk about what is wrong. He said it's part of our moral development. The problem, he says, is that we all draw the conclusion that what we identify as wrong has been carefully thought out. That is, I will look at an action, I will think about whether it's right or wrong, and I will determine if it is wrong. But most of the time, what we determine as wrong is a knee-jerk reaction that we ourselves have to what someone does or what someone says that has made us uncomfortable. We knee-jerk it, and then we take these beautiful minds of ours that have great capacity, and we put significant and good reasons on top of what and why it's wrong. That limits our altruism. That limits our ability to do good for others, because then we only want to assist and help and give to those who are part of the same group we are. The desire is to control the system that determines where the goods go, to control the religious system to determine what is a sin and what isn't, to control the legal political system to determine what is legal and what is not, to control the system to serve our own personal yearnings and desires. Control is the opposite of trust. And control seeks to destroy anything that demands self-giving and self-sacrifice. There are many ways that that control is made manifest. In this text, I think it's fascinating that where we find that control expressed is in the use of money. Notice for this woman who anoints Jesus prior to his burial that the value, the money of the perfume is measured. Notice Judas's reward for betraying Jesus. He receives the promise of money. And notice those who were in the room seeing that ointment spilled over Jesus' head. Good, prudent, frugal people. Why didn't you take that money and give it to the poor? Many times when we come at Scripture, we make a couple assumptions about what's in Scripture and what isn't. So we will take things that people have said and not realize that they come from Scripture. For instance, a house divided against itself cannot stand. We attribute it to Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. It comes from Scripture. Those who do not work do not eat. We attribute it to John Smith. It comes from Scripture. So then it must also mean that "for God helps those who help themselves" comes from Scripture. It does not. So that's the other trap we fall into. We pick slogans that serve our purposes and think Scripture says them. The third trap we fall into is we take lines and we leave out words and think that's what the Bible says. Money is the root of all evil. That is not the line from Scripture. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And in our time, in our age, the reason we love our money is because our money is a source of power and control. It gives us dominion over our world. As people approach me on the times when the lottery jackpot is large, they'll tell me that they actually played it. And they make the promise that their lifestyle is not going to change if they win $320 million. They then say that they're going to help family members who are in need. And of course, they're going to tithe because that justifies playing the lottery to the pastor. Of course, I've already bought my ticket, so I'm hoping that I'm going to actually beat them out on this whole process. But the other thing I hear people saying is that I'm not going to quit my job, but it would be nice to know that if my boss ticked me off or I got frustrated at work, I could quit and know that I didn't have to work. True confessions, pastors will think the same thing. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to have $300 million in the bank account. Whenever there's a finance problem at the church, we just write the check and tell people to be quiet and get on with the ministry. But it provides control because I can choose when I work and when I don't. There's also the member of my parish many years ago that any time there was a death in the parish and the family would designate where a memorial contribution should go, i.e. to the Cancer Society, to hospice, to the congregation, he would never write his check to those programs. He would always write his check to the mission fund of the church. Do you want to guess who was the chairperson of the mission fund of the church? He was. He really wasn't giving up control of his money. He was controlling it to every penny. Then there's this more subtle way of taking a look at it. Our ability to put good reasons onto something to make it sound right. If she would have just taken this money from this perfume after she sold it and giving it to the poor, it would be better. But what a good reason to control where the money goes. And who is going to argue with a person who says, I'm giving my money to the poor? That perhaps we can put good reasons on serving ourselves. Money gives us power and control. Money speaks. But the call is to trust this dying man with everything. And trust is about giving up control. It is my practice, every time that I receive my check from the church, to sit down at my desk across the street and to write my check to Trinity Church, to put it in the offering envelope and put it in the box in the office. And after I write that tithe out, I then write checks to the local agencies that my wife and I support who help those who are in need, above and beyond my tithe to the church. Goes first and foremost, that teaches me in giving up the first of what I receive. It works with me to teach me to give up control. And perhaps in that one discipline, I can learn to trust the God who provides me all things. A colleague of mine from Northeast Ohio was talking about the adoption process for he and his wife. They adopted a little boy when he was 18 months old. This little boy had been moved from foster home to foster home. And what they noticed when they brought this little boy into their lives was that any time they tried to pick him up and hold him close and hold him tight, he would fight them. He didn't have that level of trust to draw near, to lay his head on their hearts and feel safe in their arms. And they worked with him for over a year, many times to the point of exasperation. And his colleague said one night at a church gathering, as he was speaking, he looked in the back corner and there was his wife sobbing. And he was afraid she had reached her limit in him fighting that tenderness. But when he looked closely, what he saw was his son, for the first time, had stopped fighting and had laid his head on his mother's heart and was resting in her arms. He gave up the control and he trusted. God is yearning for that moment with each and every one of you. I ask you prayerfully to strive to commend all of who you are into God's gentle embrace. Amen.